Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Courtney. Appreciate that. And for all who have participated in our worship this morning. If you'd like to find Jeremiah chapter 32 in your Bibles, we'll get there shortly. And I'm going to try to get what I can in 20 minutes. If you have to leave at 12 o'clock for something, I understand, feel free to get up and go. Not all of you, but just those who have to go. I'm going to try to get you out of here as quick as I can. Recently, Christianity Today shared this report from a study. It said that among young adults in the United States, sociologists are seeing a major shift taking place away from Christianity. Not just away from the church, but away from Christianity itself. Recent studies have brought to light, among findings, I should say here, released in 2009 by the American Religious Identification Survey, which I have no idea what that is, but one of their findings stood out. They reported that the percentage of Americans claiming no religion almost doubled in about two decades, climbing from 8.1% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. And the trend wasn't confined to just one geographical region in the United States. Those marking no religion on the survey, where there were boxes to check which religion you were, one of them was none. These people they call the nuns, not the Catholic ladies in the habits, or Ken and Barbara, for that matter, but people who checked none, N-O-N-E-S. These are the nuns. They made up the only group to have grown in every state, from the secular Northeast to the conservative Bible Belt. The nuns were the most numerous among the young, a whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claimed no religion. No religion at all. That's not just left the church. That's claiming no religion. That is up from 11% in 1990, so that doubled. A study also found that 73% of nuns came from religious homes. And 66% described themselves as deconverts. Deconverts, meaning they used to be converts to Christianity, but now no longer are. Now, that's a theological study in itself, but we don't have time to go there. Other survey results have been even grimmer. At the May Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, top political scientists Robert Putnam and David Campbell presented research from their book, American Grace. They reported that, quote, young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate of five times or six times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% a generation ago. No religion at all. Now, why am I sharing this data with you? Well, let me just hasten to say that I'm not trying to just paint a grim picture for you to leave you all discouraged and depressed today. And my intent is not to point a finger of blame at anyone or to just lament everything that the church is doing wrong. There are enough self-proclaimed geniuses out there who write all the books and all the articles that tell us everything we're doing wrong and what we need to do to change this and fix that. I actually personally don't even read the stuff anymore. Because what I know is what the Word of God tells me is that Jesus gave us a commission. And that commission is to simply take the gospel into the world and make disciples. And as we do that, we're to love God and love each other. Those are the commands he gave us. Love God, love each other. If we can just do that much, proclaim the gospel, love God, love each other, we will be more relevant than all the creative ideas that any church expert can dream up. So it's not that complicated, really. My purpose is to discuss, however, and the reason I shared that information with you as an introduction, my purpose is to discuss how we should live in a culture that is no longer friendly to the Christian faith. And so today I'm introducing this short series that I want to do that I've just given the title, Navigating in a Post-Christian Culture, which should appear on the screen eventually. Navigating in a Post-Christian Culture. American society, American institutions, American laws and governments really are more intolerant of Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ than ever before. I don't know if you know it or not, but our military chaplains no longer are permitted to invoke the name of Jesus Christ in their public prayers. That's alarming. And I could go on, I suppose, for the rest of my time ranting about similar issues, but again, that's not my aim today. We're here to lift up our faith. We're here to boost our confidence in God as we navigate our way through the religious and moral confusion of the times. And my approach in this is going to be to simply present you with basic truth. Just basic truths that will reinforce, I hope, the foundation of our faith so that we can stay on course as we sail through the turbulent waters of a culture that is increasingly hostile to our faith. And so part one of our study this morning, I've given the title of The Fact the Power of God Has Not Changed. The power of God has not changed. Cultures change. Nations rise and fall. Attitudes, behaviors, human rules always change. But the power of God is constant. And in theology, we call that omnipotence. Omni from the Latin meaning infinite or unlimited. And potent from some language meaning powerful. So God is infinite, unlimited in his power. A couple of implications from this idea of the unchanging power of God that I want to deal with, and I'm only going to touch on the first one this morning, and that is that nothing is too hard for God. And the text I'm using is from Jeremiah chapter 32 at verse 27. This is what God himself said. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? That's a rhetorical question. Certainly not. Now, we need to just understand a little bit of the context of Jeremiah here because that helps us appreciate what he's saying and where he's coming from. Jeremiah was a prophet, we know, prophet of God. And like many of the other prophets in the Old Testament, he was a bit reluctant about his assignment from God. He was commissioned to proclaim an unpopular message to a people who didn't want to hear it in the first place. That's a great assignment. People he was preaching to made up the nation of Judah, the southern half of the divided kingdom of Israel. But that was his audience. And the message that he was proclaiming from God was that they were about to be destroyed by the Babylonians because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. He was sending the Babylonians to be the instruments of his discipline against them. Not a popular message to preach. And we know that a preacher with an unpopular message will quickly become an unpopular preacher. The thing I like about Jeremiah as a person is that it seems to me, as I study him, that his personality is a little bit like my own. And that's why I think I can relate to him. By nature, Jeremiah was a bit timid and felt inadequate for the task that God had given him to do. At first, he was very excited about the opportunity. Back in chapter 15, verse 16, and I'm not going to look all these verses up. I'll just throw them on the screen if you want to jot them down. But in chapter 15, verse 16, he talks about his initial exposure to the Word of God and how excited he was and how he ate those words up. And it just filled him full of joy. And he wanted to proclaim it. But later, those very words of the Almighty became a source of pain and suffering for him. They weren't very joyous. And so Jeremiah's preaching, the message of God, riled up the people so much that they put him in stocks and threw him in a well. And how did that make him feel? Not very good. In fact, he said in chapter 15, verse 17, I do not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor do I exult because your hand upon me, I sat alone. You filled me with indignation. That's how bad he felt. So then he seemed to go through this period where he was thinking that maybe it would be best if he just didn't speak anymore. If he just kept his mouth shut. Because it seemed like every time he opened his mouth, it brought trouble. And that's what we find out when we get into chapter 20. I won't read those verses either, but he's lamenting that very fact of what's going on. So he's thinking, maybe I just better shut up. Stop talking. Have you ever felt that way? Ever get into these times where it seems like every time you open your mouth, you offend somebody? Well, that happens. And that's the way Jeremiah felt. So he was thinking this. I don't know if he actually did it, but he at least was thinking this. I'll just stop preaching. Because I hear the whispering of the people, he says. He went on to say that even my friends have turned on me and they think I'm delusional. So I'll just sit here because they're waiting to pounce on me. They're just waiting for me to stumble. The funny thing is, his code of silence didn't last very long. Because he had a message from God. A message he couldn't keep boxed up. That's how he stated it in chapter 20 at verse 9. He said, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones and I'm weary of holding it and I cannot endure it. And then in verse 11 he goes on to say, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. He couldn't keep it boxed up. And calling God a dread champion is actually a compliment to God. It's a way of saying that God is a fierce power to be reckoned with. And those who oppose him had better dread him because he will not be overcome. So the point is, Jeremiah came to this realization that he had been called by God, he had been given a message, he had been given a mission. And he was committed to staying faithful to that message and that mission, no matter how unpopular he became or how fierce the opposition increased against it. And remember, he was receiving all of his hostility from the people of God. But that's the culture in which he lived and ministered. It's just the way it was. He came to understand that, and he learned to serve the Lord no matter the culture, no matter what it cost him. Because I think Jeremiah really knew that the culture wasn't going to change. That's why God was sending his judgment. They weren't turning around. Things weren't improving. And his preaching wasn't going to change anybody. Only God could do that. So Jeremiah learned to rely on the strength of the Lord, which is what we need to do. I'll come back to that thought in just a moment. But as we enter chapters 30 and 31, Jeremiah looks beyond the impending judgment. And he sees the eventual restoration and return of God's people who were deported to Babylon, but coming back after 70 years, and they're reunited and God repopulates the nation. But that was future. Jeremiah was in the present when he wrote these things. So in chapter 32, we read about what was taking place. At the actual time, Jeremiah was carrying on his ministry. And in chapter 32, he's back in prison. This time, the reason was the king of Judah, Zedekiah, got majorly ticked off at him because he felt that Jeremiah's preaching sounded like he was advocating that Judah surrender to the Babylonians. Well, that wasn't what Jeremiah was saying. He was just preaching what God said and what God was going to do. He wasn't advocating surrender. He was advocating turn around or God's judgment is coming. But he got thrown in prison. And the irony of this is, while Jeremiah is sitting in prison for preaching that message, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian troops were right outside the walls of Jerusalem, parked there, just waiting for the time to invade. They already had the siege ramps erected. That's the way it was. But it gets even weirder than that. Because in the midst of all of this chaos and impending judgment, God tells Jeremiah to do something really strange. Now that's found in chapter 32, I should say. There, I'll get you caught up. It's in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Essentially, this is what God tells Jeremiah to do. Go buy some property in Judah. Go buy some property, get the deed to the property, put it in an earthenware jar, and tuck it away safely for a long time. Why? Why do that? Who in their right mind would buy land in a place that's very soon going to fall into the hands of an enemy? I mean, that's like buying property in a nice home just below a huge dam that you know in 2 weeks is going to burst and flood the whole valley and your home is going to be 40 feet underwater. Why would you buy it if you knew that? Or it's like buying property and building a nice home that is on a brownfield that is full of toxic poison under the soil. It's foolish. But that's what God told him to do. Buy the property. You know, sometimes the will of God doesn't make sense. Sometimes, to the human mind, it seems foolish. Before the flood, Noah did not get the Genius of the Ward a trophy, did he? The Genius of the Year trophy. He got ridicule. When Abraham left his home without a map to journey to a land where he had no idea where it existed or any idea how to get there, he was only trusting God. Nobody said, "Wow, Abraham, that is so totally cool. I want to do that." No. And nobody cheered for Moses when he left the luxuries of Egypt to go into the desert for 40 years. But these men and many other men and women like them throughout the Bible shared one thing in common. They feared God. And they obeyed God, no matter the cost or how foolish it sounded. And when Jeremiah purchased that property, just before the Babylonian takeover, he did so based on the command of God to do. And he did it based upon a promise from God. A promise that we see in chapter 32, verse 15. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." So God reminds Jeremiah that this is temporary. Go ahead and buy the property because someday you're going to pull out that earthenware jar and that deed's going to be worth something. And that's why the Lord said as he did in verse 27, the verse we opened up with, "Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Absolutely not. Now, as I've stated, we know that our secular culture has changed drastically in its morality as well as in its attitude toward religion in general. For one thing, pagan religions are becoming viewed as more and more socially acceptable, while biblical Christianity is reduced to the status reserved for the naive and the ignorant. But folks, that's just the way it is. That's what it's become. It's the environment in which our children and grandchildren are growing up in. And it's not going to get better. And I'm not here to say that here's a formula of all the things that we can do to turn our culture around and to change our nation. No, it's not going to change until God either brings revival or Jesus comes again and fulfills what he says he will do. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, instead of wringing our hands in frustration or giving up and doing nothing, cowering in fear, let me remind you that the power of God has not changed. He is still sovereign and active and working today, even in the midst of the worst, most hostile cultures. He's still God, and his ultimate purpose will be realized in his own time. And I want to close with this text from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's letter to Timothy. I don't know if that font is big enough for you to read, but I'd like us to read that together, those of you who have good eyesight and can do that. And as we read it, I want us to read it slowly, because I want us to emphasize certain parts of this that are meaningful to us. So just kind of follow my pace as we do this. So I'm going to read it from my Bible because I can't read the screen back there. Let's read together. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Amen. Amen. Father, you are God alone. There is none like you. You are unchangeable. You are unstoppable. And even though we live in a hostile culture today, you've given us a message and a mission. And we want to continue forth with that no matter what the conditions look like around us. Give us courage. Give us strength that only can come from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.